Well, we all have different assumptions about roles in marriage. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. We've thought over two sermons, although they were split by another sermon. We've thought about marriage and we've thought about various things. We've thought about friendship. We've thought about sacrificial love. And there is just so much more that could be said about marriage. Lots to think about. And all kinds of areas that we just won't have time to think about. I would encourage you, therefore, to buy this book. It's not the only book on marriage, and not the only Christian book on marriage. There are loads of good ones out there. This is one that we're particularly pushing at the moment. Tim Keller's one, The Meaning of Marriage. You won't be able to buy it today, I don't think, but you would be able to buy it next week. Robin, who's a member of our church family, who works for the Good Book Company, has kindly got them for us at discounted price. So next week, I think, will be your last opportunity to buy one of them from him. And I would encourage you to do so, and if you're married, to read it and talk about it together. But this morning, we're thinking about gender roles. We're thinking about roles within marriage. Now, whoever you are, and actually whether you're married or not, you will have an assumption about the roles within marriage. And one of the things that you do in marriage preparation, before you get married, if you do it with me, you will, is to think about what those roles are that you assume there should be. And we will generally, as we go into marriage, assume that there are particular roles. Now, for you, that may be that you assume that the husband will go off to work during the day, and well, I don't know what your assumption would be about what the wife does, whether the wife stays at home or whether the wife goes out to work. Even within day-to-day living, you might have assumptions about who does what, so whether the husband does all the washing and ironing and cleaning, or more likely that it's the other way around. But those assumptions that we have, a lot of those will be cultural. A lot of those will be things that we've picked up from our parents. And that's another important thing to think about in marriage preparation, is what's the things that you're bringing with you into the marriage, which are actually just things from the way your parents did things, and whether you're doing it in imitation of them or in rebellion against them, how you're going to do those things. But of course, for us as Christians, what we want to know is, what does the Bible teach about roles within marriage? And then how do we live that out? Now, some, when this passage was read out, may have just been initially just appalled at what it says here. And you may think, well, this is just outdated. It's talking about wives submitting, husbands being the head of the household. That sounds very old-fashioned, not really the way to do things 21st century. But I want you to be patient, and to see what the passage actually does say, rather than just assuming that when it says wives submit, that you're then importing what you think that means. But actually to see what it does say. And actually, we do need to recognize this as Christians. We believe this is the word of God, and therefore we want to be obedient to this and to live out what it says here. And what God says here is not designed here to spoil our fun, to spoil marriages, but actually to enhance marriages. God knows how marriages should work and how they should work best. And therefore, let's see what God says about roles within marriage. Now, as we saw last time, this passage is saying the way that marriages are to work, the way God says marriages are to work, is that they are to show the world the love there is between Christ and the church. They are to be a demonstration to the world of that love. They are to be modeled on, based on, the love Christ has for the church. And if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to listen to that sermon, to listen to it online, to hear more about that love. And there is a sense in which that love is a sort of mutual submission to one another. And we thought about that last time. You see that in verse 21. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that is to be true in marriages, that there is a kind of mutual submission. Like I say, go back to the sermon last time if you want to think more about that. But that doesn't take away from the fact that this passage is very clearly shouting out the fact that there should be different roles within marriage based on whether you're the husband or the wife. So let's see what Paul says about that. He says, verse 22, and our first point. First point. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. You see that verse 22. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to define what that means by submission. Because we will probably, as soon as we hear the word submission, we will import a whole load of things into that. I think, if you ask me, okay, what does submission mean? My mind will go back to childhood days of sneakily watching wrestling on the telly. And do you remember in those days, the wrestlers you have on TV now, I'm not a big fan, but they're big and chunky and muscly and chiseled and, you know. Back then, they didn't look anything like that. They were proper wrestlers, weren't they? They were the ones who, they weren't chiseled and muscly. I don't know if you, maybe if you're not from this country, you might not have had these kind of wrestlers. We had wrestlers which were just fat. They were big. I mean, they were, yeah, massive stomachs. And you know, my favorite one being Big Daddy. Anyone else like Big Daddy? Yeah, you got it. Thank you. Thank you, Ken, on the sounder. You've got to love Big Daddy. And Giant Haystacks was the villain. And what they would do is, they were so large, and it was wonderful. And if they managed to slam on top of something, it was just, you can imagine, it would just be awful. The blubber and the sweat and the, you know, on top. And what they would say at the beginning of those wrestling matches was that you would win by two falls, two submissions, or a knockout. And submission would be, I presume, that you were just so overwhelmed by this large thing on top of you, this large sweaty thing that you just couldn't cope, and you just go, I give up. Why you've got to do that twice, I don't know. But anyway, but if that's your vision of submission, sort of these big lycra-clad guys sort of landing boom on top, that if that's your view of submission... sorry, hideous image. If that's your view of submission, then when you read Paul here say, wives, submit to your husbands, you think, really? Lycra? Have I got to feed him so that he's that large? And then, no, but that's not what Paul thinks about when he says, wives, submit to your husbands. So what is the meaning? Well, we've got to see that he defines this submission within the verses. So he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So he's saying there's a parallel between the way you submit to the Lord and the way you're to submit to your husbands. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So when you're thinking about submission, try not to import your own Big Daddy style, if that's what you think of, submission. But say, okay, no, the image here is of the way the church submits to Christ. That is to define what submission is. Christopher Ashe, in his book on marriage, which isn't there, although I've just pointed there, Christopher Ashe, in his book on marriage, says he pulls out from the Bible all the instances where one person is told to submit to another person in order to get context on this submission. And he pulls out several different examples. So he says, and in every example he says, every time it is about one doing the will of the other one. That's what submission means, he's saying. So he says, we are to submit to civil authorities. That means we do what the civil authorities tell us to do. We do what the government tells us to do. Slaves are to submit to masters. We're not going to go into about slaves at this point. But he just pulls that out to say, look, there is another example. And what that means is slaves do what your masters tell you to do. 1 Peter talks about you're to submit to the church leaders. In other words, do what they tell you to do. Children are to submit to parents. Now, if in every example there, submission means you do what the other person tells you to do, when it says here, wives submit to your husbands, it is saying wives are, in some way, to do the will of their husbands. That's what it means. But, as an important add on to that, what lots of the commentators will say is a really important part of this is that this is voluntary submission. The command is not husbands put the lycra on. No, it's not husbands make your wives submit. it is wives, submit to your husbands. And therefore the command, and in each case, in all of those cases of submission, it is always, the command is to those who are to do the submitting, to submit. So it is always, in those instances, voluntary. The only example where it's a bit different is with parents and children in that. But that's really important to say, now wives, you are to do this voluntarily. Husbands, don't force your wives to submit, but wives do it voluntarily. That therefore means it is an exercise of the wife's freedom to say, I will submit. Therefore, it's not demeaning or devaluing the wife. It doesn't make the wife inferior in any way. It is saying equal but different roles. And the wife's role is to submit to the husband. But how do we know that it doesn't demean or devalue the wife in doing this? Well, it's vital for us to see, actually, there's a parallel here, not just between Christ and the church, but also that elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about Christ, the Son, submitting to his Father. God the Son, Jesus, submitting to his Father. Now, there are examples of that as you go through the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 actually uses the word submission. It talks about the Son submitting to the will of the Father. The example that you could go away and look up later is Philippians 2, where you see that is the example of Christ submitting to his Father. It talks about Christ going from the glory of heaven to earth to live and die for our sins. It talks about him being prepared to be crucified, to be obedient to his Father. So it's saying the Son's submission to the Father is extreme. It is incredible. He will do what the Father tells him to do. And yet, we know from elsewhere in the Bible, the Son, Jesus, is not less than his Father. He's not less than his Father in any way. He's not less in glory or worth or value or power. This is a voluntary submission by the Son to his Father. And it's saying here, wives, take on that Jesus role. Submit in that way. And if you see that that is what Christ has done, that helps you to see, actually, this isn't demeaning at all. Kathy Keller, Tim's wife, wrote this book with him. And at one point, she talks about this, about the roles of husband and wife. And she says this, "My first encounter with the ideas of headship and submission was both intellectually and morally traumatic. But fortunately, I had some gifted teachers who steered me to Philippians 2, and then I saw it. If it was not an assault on the dignity and divinity, but rather led to the greater glory of the second person of the Godhead to submit himself and assume the role of a servant, then how could it possibly injure me to be asked to play out the Jesus role in my marriage?" So what is, that's what submission is. What is submission not? Submission doesn't mean agreeing with everything your husband says. I mean, sometimes husbands come out with ridiculous things. We do. We won't admit it. Well, I've just admitted it. But, you know, you don't have to agree. You know, he comes out with something silly. You go, yes, I'm 100% with you. That's not submission. That's not what this submission is. So it's not about agreeing with everything that your husband says. Nor does it mean being weak. John Piper, in his book on marriage, very strongly says, actually, this is not a call to weakness on the part of wives. This is a call to strength, to be strong in this, and to say, I will use my gifts and my abilities to empower my husband in his headship and in his leading of our marriage and our family. And it's not unconditional obedience. You have a greater loyalty, wives. Your greater loyalty is to Christ. And if your husband was to be taking you down a road, which is actually a road which is sinful, then you have a duty to say there, actually, hang on, this isn't right. Now, you can still do it in a way which is respectful, in a way which actually empowers your husband's headship and leadership. But actually, you do then need to say, now hang on, my greater loyalty is to Christ. Now, we'll come back in a minute to think about, okay, how does this work out in practice? I've put on a piece of paper, which you can grab at the end, a couple of questions. First question is for wives. Wives, what would it look like for you to submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ? Wives, what would it look like for you to submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ? Now, second, and more controversial, husbands. I know you won't think this is more controversial. Husbands, love your wives. Now, that was actually more controversial when this was written. And actually, if we understand it properly, it is more controversial. It is a far harder task for husbands than wives. You see, as we've seen, it says there, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So what we've had to think about this submission, what the submission is of wives to husbands. What's the headship of husbands to their wives? What does it look like? Well, I told you what I think of when I think of submission. When I think of headship, when you think of the head of something, I tend to think back, again, to my childhood. You learn a lot about me from my childhood. Maybe you're learning too much about me. But anyway, in my childhood, the head teacher, that's what I think of. And I think of one particular headmaster who used to go around the school, and he would wear his headmaster's gown, you know, throughout the whole time at school, pretty much. And he had his own parking space out the front. I'm not sure why, because he had a house as well that went with it, which was just next door to the school. So whether he drove to the school or not, anyway. But he had his parking space, and he had the house, and he walked around the school, you know, and you knew he was the head, just the way he walked. And you had that sort of slight fear of the head in that way. Husbands, that is not the way to do headship. You're not to, you know, when you get home from work, think, where's my gown? And I've parked in my head's parking space, and I'm now going to walk around the house, and you're going to know I'm the head of the house. That isn't the way, Paul says, to think about headship. What does it look like? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Now notice that. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. As we said before, he doesn't say, husbands, make your wives submit. He says, husbands, you are to be the head. You are to be the leader. And the way you are to lead, the way we are to lead, is in love. That should be the mark of headship. What does that love look like? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that is an enormous calling, isn't it? That is a vast calling. That is saying, husbands, you are to head up your family, lead your family, lead your wife in love as Christ loved the church. Just as he gave himself up, gave up everything for the church, that should be the mark of your leadership, of your headship. You see that mixture in other places in the Bible as well. Just flick over to John 13. I'm very grateful to John Dagnall for pointing this out last week in the prayer time before the service. John 13, keep a hand in Ephesians 5. Whoops, should have said that to you a few moments ago, shouldn't I? I'm in Luke. John 13, starting at verse 2, page 1081, so 1081. This is how, this is incredible. Verse 2, start at verse 2 there, page 1081. It says, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now just pause there. Just think on that. That is an incredible statement about Jesus' authority, about who Jesus is. It says that he knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Everything is under his power. And that he had come from God and was returning to God. That is incredible. He is in authority over everything. What does he do? Verse 4. So, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel round his waist, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Isn't that interesting, that link? It's saying, look, this is the one with all authority. Everything has been put under him. What does he do? It says, so. In other words, because he had that power and authority, therefore, he said, I will wash their feet. That mixture of saying, he's the head, but he is the head that serves. Husbands, you are to love your wives. We are to love our wives in that way. That's how we're to lead. See, the husband's authority, do flick back to Ephesians 5 now. The husband's authority is never used to please himself, but only to serve the interests of his wife. Husbands, will you take that role? Will you take the lead in your marriage, in serving, taking Christ as your model? It's a radical call. It's far more costly in a way than the wife's role. We're to love in this way. It's what your wife and family needs. It's what God commands. And it's what Christ shows you how to do and what the Spirit empowers you to do. So, question for the husbands. What would it look like for you to love your wife as Christ loves the church? Now, we've sort of thought about these already, but just to reiterate, four travesties, four things that people get wrong on this. First, the tyrannical husband who dominates his wife. Husbands are never to insist upon or enforce their way. Certainly not physically, that's abuse. Nor through emotional or psychological pressure, which is also a form of abuse as well. Nor ever to use their position as one for their own ease or self-aggrandizement. It's just not the way to do it. And even in the words we use, husbands, we need to be really careful, I think, in the way we talk about our wives when we're with other people. That we're not in any way pulling them down. It is an ugly thing for a husband to pull his wife down in the eyes of other people. It's not serving our wives in the way we should. No, we are to take the lead in serving and loving our wives. So the tyrannical husband, the counterpart to that would be the compliant wife, which is a wife who just is passive and says, well, he's the head, I won't take any responsibility at all. I think it's important, actually, John Piper in his book says, yes, husbands here are called to take overall responsibility, to take primary responsibility, but not sole responsibility for leading. So their wives, you know, it's not just the wife doesn't have any say at all. The compliant wife, that's also a travesty of this. Third, the dominant wife. Wife who is just so eager to show she's not under her husband that she ends up dominating him. And again, in public, we've got to be careful. Wives have got to be careful how you speak about your husbands. Again, it's an ugly thing for a wife to be pulling her husband down and to be undermining him in public. Got to be careful what we say, that we're building one another up. And the last one, the abdicator husband. Now, this is probably the most common one, actually, where husbands will say, I'm just not going to take this role. I'm just not going to do it. I'd rather be at work. I'd rather be at the sports club. I'm just not going to be around. And if I am around, I'm just not going to take that role. Okay, how does this work out in practice? We're almost done. But how does this work out in practice? Well, one of the areas that it's going to make a difference in would be decision making. How do you make decisions? How do you make decisions? I mean, it's easy to make decisions when you agree, but how do you make decisions when you disagree within a marriage? How do you decide? Let me again quote from the Tim Keller book, with an encouragement to get it and read it. This is from the appendix at the back, actually. It says, in a marriage where there are only two votes, which there are because there are only two of you, How can a stalemate be broken without someone having to give way? In the vast majority of the cases, the stalemate is broken because each will try to give the other his or her pleasure. We talked about that kind of thing last week. The wife will try to respect the husband's leadership. The husband will in turn try to please his wife. If this dynamic is in place, in the course of a healthy biblical marriage, overruling will be rare. And I think that's right. It's very rare that you get to a point where the husband is saying, look, I'm just going to have to take a lead in this, even though it's, you know, I'm just going to have to. I think that is relatively rare if you're trying to live this out. But she goes on. What of a case where both parties cannot agree, but some kind of decision must be made? Someone must have the right to cast the deciding vote and thus take the greater responsibility for the decision. This should be the place where the one the Bible calls head takes the accountability. When it happens, both people submit to their role. Often an intelligent husband doesn't want this role, and the intelligent wife does. The situation could be chaotic, but here we are called to act out the drama of redemption, where the son voluntarily gives the headship to the father, saying, not my will, but thine be done. Now, let me go on reading this. I know me reading from the front, it's not maybe not gripping, but actually they come up with a great example where this worked out. So let me just keep going on this, see how it worked out for them. In the late 1980s, our family was comfortably situated in a very lively suburb of Philadelphia, where Tim held a full-time position as professor. Then he got an offer to move to New York City to plant a church. He was very excited by this idea, but I was appalled. Raising our three wild boys in Manhattan was unthinkable. Not only that, but almost no one who knew anything about Manhattan thought the project would be successful. I also knew that this would not be something that Tim would be able to do as a 9-to-5 job. It would absorb the whole family and nearly all of our time. It was clear to me that Tim wanted to take the call, but I had serious doubts that it was the right choice. I expressed my strong doubts to Tim, who responded, well, if you don't want to go, then we won't go. However, I replied, oh, no, you don't. You aren't putting this decision on me. That's abdication. If you think this is the right thing to do, then exercise your leadership and make the choice. It's your job to break this logjam. It's my job to wrestle with God until I can joyfully support your call. An interesting way of them saying, you see, what they've said before is actually it's rare that you get to that situation, but when you do, I think that's an interesting example of them saying this is how it works out for them in practice, in leadership and submission. Last things to say. What if one half doesn't want to live out their role? What if one half of the couple doesn't want to do it? Well, it's tough. It's not easy. Someone said last week, actually, it's a lonely place to be if you're the only one trying to live this out. Remember, the old saying is true, the only person you can change is yourself. You can't change the other person, but God can. And so be praying for them. Go on praying for them. If you're tired of praying for them, you felt you've done it for years, keep praying for them. Keep at it. But actually, both of these roles, for men and women, are roles of serving the other. And you can start to do that, even if the other person doesn't want to do their role. It is costly, it is difficult, but go for it. Go for the role that God calls you to in these verses. And if you're not married, thank you so much for being here and having been to these sermons on marriage. I think it shows great concern for one another within the church family that you've been here. And can I ask you to be praying for those who are married? Because this isn't easy, living this out. It's great, but it's not easy. So please would you pray for us? And very last thing, what if you're just feeling really bad at the moment and over the last few weeks, we've thought about marriage and there have been things where you've just thought, I don't know, I haven't been doing that. Don't forget, we are rescued in order to obey God. So we are rescued first. Rescued by the blood of Christ. Rescued by him dying for us. So that we can be forgiven. So that we can obey. And that order is really important. If you're feeling horrible at the moment, feeling guilty, and in some ways we probably all ought to be, well, we come back to the cross and we remember how we are rescued. That we are rescued not because we're good, but because of what Christ has done for us. And then we say, in the light of that, I will look to obey what the Bible says.